Good morning. So good to see you all. I pray that as we worship God together this morning, we will all experience God's Holy Spirit working in our hearts, speaking to us individually, so that we will all hear from the Word of God what God wants all of us to hear. A seminarian turned in his sermon to his homiletics professor. His homiletics is the word for the class for preaching. To his homiletic professor for grading. And when he met with him for a conference, the professor started out very positively. He said to the young man, "I like your exegesis." Have you heard of that before? Exegesis. That's another theological word. It's spelled E-X-E-G-S-I-S, and it's spelled exegesis, you know, Jesus and exegesis. But that's how to interpret the Bible. Your three points make sense. Your introduction and your conclusion both show a great deal of thought. The illustration you use seemed most appropriate. However, I'm going to give you a D on the sermon. The seminarian was taken aback and said, "Why a D if it's all that good?" The professor said, "Well, frankly, it's because of your sermon title. It's one of the worst I have ever seen. Nobody will want to come to hear a sermon entitled The Periscopes of Jesus in Relationship to the Eschatology of the Apostle Paul." I mean, who would understand that? "I'll tell you what I'll do. You see, if you can come up with a better sermon title, I'll reconsider the grade. What you want is a title that'll reach out and grab people by the heart, a title that'll compel them to come and hear what you have to say. Imagine the title out on the title out on the sign in front of the church with such impact that if a bus stopped in front of the church and the people on the bus saw the sign, it'd be so powerful, it would motivate them to immediately get off the bus and run into the church." The young man said that he would give it his best shot. So he went home and wrestled with his task all night long, sweating bullets. The next morning, he showed up at his professor's office and handed him his new sermon title, which read, "Your Bus Has a Bomb on It." Well, with the sermon title, I mean, I might want to use that one here. His church would have gotten a lot of folks, not only on Sunday morning, but every day. A point of the humor is, even if you are in a position to explain God's word to people, you are expected to proclaim the word as it is, not change it, to satisfy your personal preference or the predisposition of your audience. Preaching the Word of God is at the core of my calling, which I take very seriously. As you have noticed, my sermon title style is exegesis. That's what I do every week. What is that? What is exegesis? It adheres to the words and teaching of the Scripture to decipher the original intention for application. This is the way everyone should read and interpret the Bible as well. We do not and cannot change God's word, but God's word changes us. If anyone can change God's word, because there are rooms to improve God's word, then it's not God's word. The there's a method called, it's not exegesis, but eisegesis. Eisegesis. E-I-S-E-J-G-E-S-I-S. This method changes the God's word in such a way you ended up with the message far away from the original intention of the scripture. Okay? So you interpret the Bible with a presupposition and bias. I mean, you already have your own interest before you read the Bible, and you want to interpret the Bible the way that satisfies your need. This method is used to twist scripture to justify a thought or a belief, and sadly, it is used by many with wrong motives. As you know, I attended the annual conference last week. One of the main events of the conference is the ordination. The New England Annual Conference is where my calling was examined, was confirmed, and I began my ministry in United Methodist Church. The annual conference helped me reflect upon the initial calling I received from God and my quest for true Christianity. I often use the word Orthodox Christianity. And without any question, all of us have received God's call, whatever the call it may be. It could be, you know, taking care of your family, doing something to help the community and your neighbor, and could be a lot, different kinds. But we all have received God's call. But we have the same quest for true Christianity. This morning's gospel lesson speaks volumes about our callings and the quest for authentic Christianity. Note where Peter's confession of Christ took place. I mean, you might not have paid attention to it. It happened where? In the district of Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi. It signified, this place signified multitude things. The people of Caesarea were not Jews, nor half-Jews, so-called Samaritans. They were pagan and worshipped pagan gods. Caesarea Philippi is located at the foothill of Mount Hermon. Have you heard of Mount Hermon? It's a really tall mountain. I just actually was sitting there, just look it up, just to make sure that I got the right information. It's in Lebanon and Syria, and it's so high. The Mount Hermon is in the scripture, Old Testament as well. So I would say it's in the land of Israel, in a way. It belonged there. It's so high. You know how high it is? Over 9,000 feet. It's like a 9,200 feet. You know, Mount Helen, that's the tallest mountain in Washington here on the west side, west coast, right? It's 4,000 feet. Mount Helen is more than twice of that. And because of that height, it gets what? A lot of snow, right? It's the only place in that area that has a ski resort. And because of the snow accumulation, the springs at the full foothill of the Caesarea Philippi gets a lot of water, plenty of water throughout the year. And even though it may not be exactly located within the border of Israel, it gets the water from Mount Hermon. So Caesarea Philippi, even today, you may go visit, probably next year. A lot of water there. And the ancient people, you know, with the agricultural activities associated springs with fertility gods, and the caves, there are a lot of caves, with gates to the underworld. They believe the gods, the fertility gods, retreated through the caves to the underworld in winter and come out in the spring through the spring water. To bring gods of fertility out in the springtime, they worship Pan, is the name of the god, half-goat god. And, you know, as it was the practice of the god of the fertility, it associated with the sexual immoralities as well. The name Caesarea Philippi suggests another meaning associated with the idol worship. Philip the Tetrarch reigned there until during Jesus' time and named that area Caesarea. Caesarea, you know, sounds like Caesar, right? To honor Caesar Augustus, the Roman emperor. And as far as I know, the Roman Empire is the most polytheistic among all the ancient empires that existed in history. They had so many gods. Roman pantheon, we know, you know, Pan is all and Theon is a god. It's a house of God, right? All house of all gods. Roman pantheon housed 12 gods and goddesses, and the people worship at least a couple of hundred gods with specific identities. When the Apostle Paul traveled to Athens, he found an altar dedicated to an unknown god. They even worship the unknown god, which implies that the Romans were open to worshiping any god. They even made the emperor and his family's gods. Another important feature of Roman religion was syncretism, blending two or more gods to make a new belief. So think about Caesarea Philippi from that perspective. Caesarea Philippi represented numerous gods, including the Roman emperor, and the gods that the indigenous people worship. In other words, it was the center of idol worship in Israel during Jesus' time. So think of that. Why did Jesus ask the question in Caesarea Philippi? Who do you people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Because Jesus knew idol worship practice in Caesarea Philippi, and he intended to reveal his identity there. He was the only one to be worshipped. Gods that Romans worshipped, including all the unknown gods, I mean, how many would there be? Unknown gods, right? The gods that Romans worshipped were countless, but they were all man-made idols. God chose to send Jesus when idol worship reached its peak in human history to tell the world that he is the only true God there is, and Jesus is the only way to God. So the Roman period was a very difficult time to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. No wonder they crucified Jesus. The same goes with the people lived in Caesarea Philippi. Their best guess was probably the same as the disciples. Jesus was nothing but a prophet. Surprisingly, Peter confessed Jesus as the Messiah and the Son of the Living God. Peter was an uneducated and often thoughtless former fisherman, but his answer was not tainted by a popular trend or belief. Where did he get that superb knowledge about Jesus? Jesus immediately made a note of his confession. It was not from his, from him. It wasn't his own. But his confession, the very knowledge that Peter confessed, came from the revelation of God. It was not you, but God revealed that to you. The time and place we live today resemble the Roman era and Caesarea Philippi, where people worship countless gods to gratify their mundane thirst. To them, the God of the Bible speaks of the old value and morals. God no longer makes sense and is not relevant to them. Many believers today are tempted to adopt that syncretic and polytheistic trend and leave the biblical faith and tradition. Confessing and believing Jesus as the Messiah in this day and age has become increasingly difficult. But if we confess as Peter confessed, we need to know one vital fact of our faith. It is God who first enlightened our mind to realize that Jesus is Christ. Think about it. There are hundreds of thousands of fake gods people worship in our day. How do we know Jesus is God and our Savior? Without God's revealing it to us, we would not and could not have known and believed in Jesus. That means we are very privileged and blessed people of faith. There's an interesting twist, though. Immediately after Peter confessed Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus naturally told his disciples about the very works of the Messiah, what's going to happen in Jerusalem, that he's going to suffer and he's going to die, but he's going to rise again. And you know what Peter did? Peter rebuked Jesus. This time, Peter relied on his own intuition and personal interest instead of relying on God's revelation. And I want to call this change in Peter faith swing. Faith swing. Instead of holding on to what God revealed to him a second ago, Peter quickly created his own God, like Romans and the people in Caesarea Philippi did. God forbid, Jesus, you should not do that. The Messiah that I understand would not do such a thing. Holding on to the confession of faith during a time when everyone's faith swings would be challenging. Walking on a wide path filled with so many people practicing the same thing, their faith swings, is easier than walking on a narrow path with few. But the narrow path only leads to life. In April 1988, the Evening News reported on a photographer who was a skydiver. He had jumped from a plane along with the numerous other skydivers and filmed the group as they fell and opened their parachutes. On the film shown on the telecast, as the final skydiver opened his chute, the picture went berserk. The announcer reported that the cameraman had fallen to his death, having jumped out of the plane without his parachute. It wasn't until he reached for the absent ripcord that he realized he was free-falling without a parachute. Until that point, the jump probably seemed exciting and fun. He was doing what he was wanted to do. But tragically, he had acted with thoughtless haste and deadly foolishness. Nothing could save him. For his faith was in a parachute, never buckled on. Faith in anything but on all-sufficient God can be just as tragic spiritually. Think of that. All those divers who had this parachute, they all saved. But one without didn't make it. You remember the old, good old days? I'm sure you do. Many of you are older than I am, even though I'm catching up with you. Everyone went to church and believed in the Bible in old, good old days. But the time has changed. Not every Christian believed the Word of God the way it is written, and many believe there are many ways of salvation. And it's a public knowledge. We need to discern the faith swing in the faith communities. It's very important for us. People in our faith communities do this faith swing as Peter did. People may dismiss the Bible as irrelevant, but the Word of our God will stand forever. Jesus is the only Messiah may not make sense to people, but there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So the truth doesn't change. If it changes, it's not the truth at all. Hold on to what you believe, and that's the way to the Father in heaven. Amen.